Dear Lord, we just thank you for this chapter. We just pray that you fill Brother Dylan with their spirit as he preaches your word to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, first, thank you, Pastor Shelley, for the opportunity to preach tonight. And we're here in the Epistle of Jude. I figured we'd stay with the theme of Wednesday night Bible studies. And I thought, what book can I get done in 1 week? Jude, one chapter, right? Just one chapter. So we're here in the Epistle of Jude. Let's start in verse number 1. The Bible reads, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So first, I just want to go over a couple facts about this epistle, the book of Jude. First of all, Jude was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, keep your place here in Jude throughout the sermon, but go to Mark chapter number 6. Mark chapter number 6. Mark chapter 6, and when you get there, look at verse number 2. In Mark 6, verse 2, the Bible says, "And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and then notice this, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him." In the New Testament, Jude, he's sometimes referred to as Judas, not Iscariot, Judah. And then here in this book, the title is Jude. I would understand why you'd want to be called Jude after Judas. You know, if my name was Judas, I'd be like, I'm changing this, right? So he goes by Jude because he doesn't want to be confused with Judas, you know, the wicked one that betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, Jude is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, that's kind of cool, carnally speaking, right? And if I were to open up a letter and I was the half-brother of Jesus Christ, probably in our prideful flesh, you'd want to say something like, you know, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's pretty authoritative. That's pretty cool, right? But notice in verse 1 of Jude, he doesn't call himself that. He says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. Why doesn't he call himself the brother of Jesus Christ? Well, I think one reason is because God doesn't care about your bloodline. Your bloodline is completely meaningless. It doesn't matter whatsoever. And in fact, you could be Jesus Christ's brother. You could be related to him in any type of way. And if you don't believe in him, you're still going to go to hell when you die. So being related to Jesus Christ by any means is not significant at all. You can stay there. Actually, go ahead and go to John chapter number 7, and I'll read for you 1 Timothy 1:4. It says, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." So notice here, Paul, he gives the admonishment to the pastor not to worry about fables and endless genealogies, because all it does is just minister questions. It's not edifying. What's edifying is faith. What's edifying is believing the word of God. And so being related to Jesus Christ, honestly, it doesn't matter at all from a carnal perspective. Another reason why I think he calls himself the servant of Jesus Christ and not the brother of Jesus Christ is because it kind of shows the change that Jude had in his own life. John chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him," this is his physical brothers, half-brothers actually, "his brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." Notice verse 5. Verse 5 is key. "For neither did his brethren believe in him." So think about it. His own brothers, who grew up in the same home as the Lord Jesus Christ, they had to have noticed that he was sinless. They had to have noticed that he never disobeyed mom and dad. They had to have noticed that he never told a lie. They had to have noticed these things about him. But sometimes familiarity can cause us to not have the respect for someone that we ought to, or to give someone the credence that they deserve, the credibility that they deserve, just because we're close to someone. And so even the Lord's own physical brothers didn't believe in him at first. That's pretty crazy to think about, right? But yet you want to get so offended when someone rejects you at the door out soul winning. You know, the first time you ever give someone the gospel and they reject it, you're ready to call them a reprobate. No, look, Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him at first. But we know that eventually he did get saved because he wrote the Epistle of Jude. And what's cool is how he addresses himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. Shows that he got saved. Shows the change that in perspective that he had of his brother, that, hey, you know, yeah, I'm the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you know what's more important than being the brother of Jesus Christ is being the servant of Jesus Christ. That's way more important. What's also interesting about this is that the fact that Jude is the half-brother of Jesus Christ disproves the Catholic belief that Mary was a perpetual virgin. This belief that, you know, that her title is the Virgin Mary. Like she's up in heaven and she still somehow has the status of virgin. Wrong. Jesus Christ had siblings. Mary was a virgin up to the point of Jesus' birth, but after that, she came together with her husband and had more children. There's nothing special about Mary other than the fact that obviously God chose her for a great mission, for a great task for him. But look, Mary is not some sort of goddess that you pray to. She's not a perpetual virgin. I mean, this completely disproves that wicked Catholic doctrine. Also, we see that Jude is not addressed to a specific church or to a specific group of people. Often in the epistles, you see it's to the Romans, to the Galatians, to the Ephesians. In Revelation, we see it's to the seven churches which are in Asia. But look again really quick at verse 1. It says, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So this letter is just to saved people. We don't know exactly. Maybe he was, you know, making trips around churches and giving this to multiple churches, or if there's some group that we're unaware of, we don't really know. But all I know is that this was addressed to save people. All I know is that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable to us today. And so we could take this epistle and we can learn from it. Let's look at verse 2. It says, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So here we see Jude, he expresses his desire that he wanted to write to this group of Christians about salvation. He said, I gave all diligence, so he was really trying hard here, to write unto you of the common salvation, but it was needful for him to write something else, okay? What can we learn from this? Well, we can learn right off the bat that salvation is not the only important doctrine in the Bible. You know, a lot of Christians, they kind of want to have this holier-than-thou mentality where if you preach any other doctrine in the Bible, if you preach hard on sin, if you call out people by name, they want to like kind of throw this at you like, well, why don't you just preach salvation? Why aren't you preaching the gospel? But here, Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said, hey, I wanted to talk to you guys about the gospel, but it was more needful for me to do something else. And so that teaches us a lesson that, hey, you know, salvation's important, but at times, other things need to be talked about. And when we're addressing Christians, often that's not really the subject that they need anyways, because hopefully everyone in here, unless you're a young child, is already saved. So would it really benefit the church tonight if I got up here and just talked to you about the common salvation? Yeah, it would have some benefit. We could shore up our doctrine and make sure that we don't have any holes in our doctrine, that we're not letting things slip. Sure, there's some benefit there. But, you know, sometimes we need to talk about other things. And a lot of churches, they want to just be like the seeker-sensitive church where they build their church with the philosophy of catering to unsaved people. That's not biblical. We need to cater our service to the saved. We need to help them grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, we see here that sometimes God wants us to fight. He says, hey, I wanted to talk to you about salvation, but look, you need to earnestly contend for the faith. And so as Christians, we need to be ready to fight to defend the doctrines that we believe in the Bible. You know, Christianity is not just something we should take lightly. It's not some joke. No, this is people's eternity at stake. This is heaven and hell. This is people's lives being ruined or not. This is people's eternal rewards in heaven. And so when false doctrine or wicked people show, we should be ready to fight the good fight of faith. We should be ready to fight. Here's another application. You know, for myself as a preacher and for other people to get the opportunity to preach, and I would especially think this to be true for pastors, is that you need to be flexible in what you preach. Sometimes, you know, maybe you're writing a sermon about the common salvation and you hear someone preaching oneness, and it's more needful that you need to change that sermon and preach something else because, hey, salvation's great, but sometimes you need to change that and preach something else. We got to be flexible. And here's another application we can make to this, is when the pastor preaches to us, we should be ready to hear his warnings. Right. I mean, Jude's saying, like, look, I'm ready to talk to you guys about the common salvation, but it's more needful for me to tell you to contend for the faith. He's giving a warning here. We should be willing to listen to the leadership in our life and take heed to that warning. Look at verse 4. Why? For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice, he's saying, look, I wanted to talk to you about salvation, but something more important needs to be spoken about. What is it? It's ungodly men that are creeping into this group. And what are they doing? They're ungodly, first of all. They're turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. We'll get to what that means in a minute. They're denying the Lord. I mean, these people are false prophets. These are false brethren that he's talking about that have crept into this congregation, church, group of Christians. I don't know who they are exactly. But Jude finds out about it, and he wants to warn them about it. This is a common theme in the New Testament. Turn to Acts chapter number 20. Acts chapter number 20. You know, we have to understand and realize that wicked people will creep into Steadfast Baptist Church. Even with the vigilance, even with our strong policies here, it is something that is going to happen. It happens to every single New Testament church, and you need to be ready for that. And you know, over the last three, four, I don't know how many years now, Steadfast's battles has been with the world for a while now. You know, we've been fighting the Sodomites, we've been fighting the world, but don't think that it's forever going to be like that. Realize that we could have internal battles too, that wicked men can creep in here unaware. We're unaware, we think they're good, we think they're normal, and then we find out that they're these wicked false prophets. Realize that that can happen to us. In many churches, I mean, it seems like they have nothing but internal battles. And we've kind of had a break from that. And hey, I prefer the external battles. I prefer fighting against the Sodomites all day long. It gets ugly when it's someone that you thought was your friend. It gets ugly when it was someone that you thought was your fellow laborer in Christ. Man, that sometimes can sting. That sometimes can get ugly. And sometimes it reveals people's character. But look at Acts chapter number 20 real quickly. Let me explain to you the context of this. The Apostle Paul, he's talking to elders in Ephesus. And he says this in verse 28, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Quick commercial break real quick. I saw some bozo commenting on Pastor Shelley's sermon saying that Pastor Shelley is like a pope because he thinks that people should be fed at church. It's like, hold on. He's talking to pastors, and it says, over the which the Holy Ghost have made you overseers to feed the church of God. It almost seems like it's the pastor's job to feed the flock of God. That's not a prideful thing. That's obeying God's word. You know, what a stupid comment that is. But back to what we're talking about, false prophets here. Verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, notice, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." Look at verse 31. "Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Look, Paul's trying to get it in these people's heads. He's preaching it every single day, night and day for 3 years. There's going to be infiltrators. There's going to be even people among yourselves that rise up, speaking perverse things, teaching false doctrine for the purpose of gathering disciples unto themselves. It sounds a lot like a church split, right? And this happens all the time. This happens in good churches with good pastors. Wicked men rise up. They bring some sort of damnable heresy. They whisper it in someone's ear. They start getting a little club together of a bunch of morons, a bunch of bozos, and sometimes end up splitting the church. But in Jude, the Bible gave us a description of what these people are like. Look again at verse number 4. It says that they're ungodly. It says that they turn God's grace into lasciviousness, and it says that they deny the Lord. Now, what is lasciviousness? I just looked up the dictionary definition, and it said this. It said, "Unrestrained sexual behavior or a habitual inclination to such behavior, lustfulness." And we're going to get into this in a minute, but false prophets and perversion go hand in hand. I think this was even preached recently. I mean, it is so common for someone that teaches a false gospel, for someone that believes in damnable heresy, to be some sort of pervert, to be even a sodomite. I mean, if you just look up, like, pastor scandal, I mean, there's just, like, sodomite after sodomite after sodomite pastor. It's crazy. But that's what Jude is describing. These wicked men that creep in amongst God's people, they turn God's grace into lasciviousness. They take something good, God's grace, and they pervert it, they twist it into something perverted. What's a good example of this? A good example of this is Pastor Joseph Prince. Has anyone heard of this guy? This queer-looking, weird pastor that wears like the super skin-tight leather clothes. He has a 31,000-member congregation church called New Creation Church, and he has two churches that he pastors in DFW. Who knew that? I knew that he was like Singapore or something like that. I had no idea that he came into our community. It's disgusting. But let me give you a quote from this guy, and think about what I just said, that they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. This is a quote from him. He says, "The bottom line is that the Holy Spirit never convicts you of your sins." Well, that's a convenient doctrine for a false prophet that probably sins grievously in disgusting ways all the time. Oh, the Holy Spirit never convicts you of your sins. He never comes to point out your faults. So this guy has this hyper grace, hyper love gospel that he preaches that basically God's never mad at anyone for any reason. The Holy Spirit never convicts anyone of sin. The Holy Spirit never convicts or wants to point out if someone's wrong. That's a pretty convenient doctrine for a pervert, right? And hey, I'm not going to falsely accuse this guy because I don't know if he's been in any scandals or not, but all I'm saying is that this type of doctrine could be a cover for perversion. It absolutely can be. Go to John chapter number 16, John 16. That's turning God's grace into lasciviousness. And it's always these false prophets that want to minimize sin. They want to minimize things and teach perversion from behind the pulpit. John 16, verse 7, Jesus said this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Joseph Prince says, the Holy Spirit never convicts you of sin. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit comes to reprove us of our sin. And of, notice this, judgment. Do you think that it's a coincidence that false prophets are always attacking this idea of judgment? I mean, the Holy Spirit of God, I mean, this is the Holy Spirit's never wrong about anything. The Holy Spirit is the truth. The Holy Spirit comes to reprove sin and of righteousness and judgment. Is it any coincidence that these false prophets always hate judgment? They always hate judgment. You know, I saw a really sick example of this just this week. I follow this page on Instagram. It's called like DFW. I forget what it's called, but it basically shows like news in DFW, events happening in DFW. Usually shows like police chases in DFW, all the crazy stuff going on or whatever. And they posted this sick picture. I wish I didn't even see it. They posted this disgusting picture of this man on the side of the road in Dallas wearing a dress. Just disgusting. A cross-dressing abomination. And there, a bunch of people are trying to defend it because, oh, he lost a bet, and so that makes it okay somehow. But all I did, I just posted Deuteronomy 22:5 with no commentary and nothing else. And I just get comment after comment after comment. Judge not! Judge not! Judge not! You know what that is? That's turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Yeah, right. Because just because God gives us grace doesn't mean that he condones of men wearing dresses. It's disgusting. It's an abomination, the Bible says. Absolutely sick. And I'm sick and tired of Christians condoning of sin in the name of grace. Condoning of sin, acting like God believes the same stupid idea of Joseph Prince. No, the Bible says that person's an abomination. Oh, grace. You know, the loving thing to do is to tell that person, hey, idiot, losing a bet is not worth sinning against God. It's like, oh, well, you lost a bet, so now it's okay to sin against God. No, it's not okay. It's disgusting. It's sick. And you know what? It just made me realize, like, wow, there's no hope for America when everyone in Texas is just okay with this person cross-dressing in Dallas, Texas, and all these Christians are telling me, judge not, judge not, judge not. You're just begging for the destruction of America. You're just a brain-dead moron. How in the world did I just wake up in 2024? I just, here we are. Men in dresses are being defended by Christians. Someone pinch me. Someone wake me up from this hellscape nightmare. How did this happen? I'll tell you how. It's because people got away from judgment. People got away from what the Holy Spirit does, convicting of sin. Rather, they've allowed these false prophets to creep in. And hey, I would love to sit up here and preach a message about salvation, but guess what? It's more needful for me to warn you about cross-dressing faggots in Dallas, Texas. Would to God every single pastor in this community would do the same, and it probably wouldn't exist. It's disgusting. Go back to verse 5 of Jude, verse 5. We need to get back to preachers calling this stuff out, and then it wouldn't be acceptable anymore. Then we, you know, Christianity has the truth. The truth is powerful. It's stronger than lies. All we got to do is just get up and tell the truth, and it will have a difference. It will make a difference. It'll have an impact in our society. Notice verse 5. So remember, we're talking about false prophets, and then he says this in verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Why is he bringing up this group of people that was saved out of the land of Egypt, but they didn't believe? I think what he's doing is he's saying, hey, remember this group of unsaved people? Well, this is what false prophets are like. And we're going to see in the next couple of verses, he's going to compare false prophets to a couple of different groups. Look at verse 6. And the angels, now bringing up a different group, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Go to Revelation 12. Flip over a few pages to Revelation 12. So he's saying, hey, look, these false prophets are unsaved, just like the people in the wilderness that didn't believe were unsaved, just like the angels that rebelled with the devil, they're reserved unto hell. Verse 9 of Revelation 12, what am I talking about? It says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out of the earth, and his, notice, angels were cast out with him. I don't, you know, pretend to fully understand all that went into the devil rebelling and angels rebelling with him, but I know that there is fallen angels. There is angels that rebelled with the Lord, or with Satan against the Lord. And what is Jude telling us? He's saying, like, these angels God has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, saying these angels that fall, they're going to be cast into hell someday. In the same way that false prophets are going to be cast into hell someday. Here's another group that he talks about in verse number 7 of Jude. In verse number 7, he says, even as, so in the same way, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So notice, he's comparing, he's saying, these false prophets, these false brethren, they are just like Sodomites. They are just like the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And what happened to them? They suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. What is he saying? He's saying, just like everyone in Sodom and Gomorrah went to hell, that's the same thing that's going to happen to every false prophet. They will go to hell. They will suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. And notice, God uses an example of a group of people that is going to hell. What does this teach us? It teaches us that Sodomites cannot be saved. This is one of many proof texts that Sodomites cannot be saved. It's saying Sodom and Gomorrah and all the cities about them in like manner, they all suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. God burned them all physically alive and sent them all to hell. And notice the Bible says that that is set forth for an example. So we also can learn that the same way that God felt about the people living in Sodom and Gomorrah is the exact same way that God feels about, number one, false prophets, and the people that did the things that the people in Sodom and Gomorrah did. So has God changed on the issue of sodomy? Has God softened his stance in the New Testament where somehow we're now supposed to give these people grace? Somehow now these people can get saved? No, in the New Testament, in the book of Jude, the second to last book in the Bible, God says, look, just like I burned all those people in hell, that's the same exact way that I feel about it now. God has not changed at all on the subject. Verse 8 says, likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignity. Notice that word likewise. So he's saying, hey, in the same way that these sodomites do these things, this is how false prophets are too. What do they do? Well, notice it calls them filthy dreamers. Go to Romans chapter number 1. Romans chapter number 1. Just that word alone, filthy, would offend probably most churches that exist in America. Just to say, hey, sodomites are filthy. Faggots are disgusting. They are dirty. They're gross. That's what the Bible's saying. They're filthy. And Steadfast Baptist Church knows all about this. I just rewatched our documentary LGBT Terrorists the other day, and I'm just like, man, I can't believe we went through all that. I can't believe we lived through all that. It's just so disgusting how much of the crap we had to deal with for so long. But hey, it just showed how true the Bible is, that they're filthy. Filthy dreamers. They dream up just sick, perverted things. Look at verse 26 of Romans 1. This matches what Romans 1 says. It says, for this cause, God gave them up unto, notice, vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is, notice, unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. So the Bible calls this disgusting perversion called homosexuality vile and unseemly, meaning it's just gross, it's disgusting, unseemly, meaning it's not fitting, it's not appropriate, to put it in the most mild possible term ever. It's disgusting, it's vile. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to, notice, a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Doesn't that fit with filthy dreamers, a reprobate mind? I mean, a reprobate mind is a mind that's been rejected by God, and as a result of that, something changes in their mind. Notice what it says, to do those things which are not convenient. Once someone's given over to a reprobate mind, they're now able to do things that the normal person could not do. It's like the governor's taken off their brain, they're turned over to a reprobate mind, and now notice what they're like. It says, being filled with all unrighteousness. This is what's so dangerous about allowing sodomites to live in our society and allowing psychopaths and allowing these false prophets to live, is it because it says that they're being filled with unrighteousness. So think about this. When a Christian gets saved and they're a babe in Christ, if they read their Bible every day, if they memorize scripture, if they go to church, if they get baptized, if they start soul winning, they're going to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. They're going to mature as a Christian. They're going to become hopefully more selfless, more giving, more loving, more charitable. They're going to become a better Christian, right? But the sodomite and the false prophet, every single day that they're alive, they're being filled with more and more unrighteousness. So however wicked the sodomite was yesterday, he's more wicked today. And however wicked he is today, it's not as wicked as he's going to be tomorrow. This is why I believe that every single homosexual is a pedophile or has the capacity to be a pedophile in the future. So if someone just got turned over to a reprobate mind yesterday, well, maybe they haven't been filled with as much unrighteousness as the pedophile that's been living on this earth for 60 years. And so maybe that person that just rejected the Lord too many times and was given over to a reprobate mind yesterday hasn't really had the capacity to do some of the sick things that you see, like serial killers, Jeffrey Dahmer, and all these sick, you know, sodomites. Maybe they're not at that level yet, but here's the problem. They will get there someday if they're allowed to live. And notice what the Bible goes on to explain what they're like. It says, being filled with all unrighteousness. Well, what does that look like? Fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. I mean, you could not make a stronger list condemning any person than this list right here. And here's the problem. They're getting filled with all of those things more and more every single day. Every single day they're more unmerciful. Every single day they're inventing more evil. Every single day they have more murder and envy and debate and deceit in their heart. Every single day they hate their parents even more than the day they did the day before. Every single day they get more and more wicked, which makes us wonder, what should happen to these people? What should happen to them? Well, look at verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. The only reasonable conclusion a person can come to is that these people need to die. Because all they're going to do is hurt other innocent people. And the pastors that get up and never want to preach this, pretending to be loving, are actually being hateful to all the people that are going to get murdered by sodomites this year. To all the people that are going to get raped by sodomites this year. To all the parents that are going to be hated by their sodomite son this year. I mean, think about, I wouldn't even want to know this, but just think about all the sins that sodomites are going to commit in 2024. And they could be stopped by putting a bullet in their head. By having a lawful trial, convicting them of sodomy, lining them up against the wall, and shooting them in the back of the head. That's what we should do to them. And guess what? The Bible in Jude is saying, hey, false prophets are the same way. They're just like sodomites. And how sad is that? Because how many people just trust their pastor or their Catholic priest or their monk or their imam or whatever, or their rabbi? Little did you know that your rabbi has an underground tunnel in a synagogue doing God knows what. Do you, anyone hear about that on the news? Some group of Hasidic Jews in New York had some weird, sick tunnel underneath their building. I wonder what that's being used for. Something godly, I'm sure. What a joke. You know, but God, people just trust people that are ministers, but oftentimes ministers are the worst people on earth. It's like you have ministers are either like the best people on earth or they're like the worst people on earth. You know, and so we have to check everything with the Word of God and realize, hey, if someone's preaching damnable heresy, if someone is preaching false doctrine, you're dealing with a sick person. It says also in Jude that they despise dominion. You know, of course, we see that sodomites, they hate the police, they hate mom and dad, they hate the government, and these false prophets are the same way. Speaking evil of dignities, they always want to talk bad about real pastoral authority. Have you noticed these false prophets? They hate real pastoral authority. They hate a real man of God getting up and saying, thus saith the Lord, here's how it's going to be. No, they like having the deacon board of other faggots to run their sin in the church with them, right? Speaking bad of authority, you know, beware of a person that ever comes to the church that wants to secretly talk bad to you about Pastor Shelley. Yep. Beware of that person. Don't be a simple fool. Don't think like, oh, yeah, you know, this person's pretty cool and they're trusting me with their secrets or whatever. No, you should have red flags and alarms and bells and whistles going off in your mind. Anyone wants to take you aside and talk crap about the pastor. Someone that wants to despise dominion like that. Notice verse 9. So that's how sodomites are. That's how false prophets are. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he's not like these people. Notice what he does. He disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So Michael the archangel, he's not like how these false prophets are. He doesn't speak evil of dignities. He doesn't despise dominion. Even against the devil, who he knows is bad, obviously, everyone knows that. Even against the devil, he's not going to bring a railing accusation, meaning he's not going to lie about the devil. There's no reason to do that. And, you know, us as God's people, even if we know someone's wicked, we shouldn't lie about that person or just make things up about that person. No, let's just condemn them with the truth. Hey, this person preaches a false gospel. That's why we preach against him. Not just coming up with all these lies or speculations or evil surmisings. You know, I heard Greg Locke in a sermon get up one time and he's like, you know what? He's like, Joel Osteen is a pedophile. And he said, Kenneth, what's that guy's name in Fort Worth? Kenneth Copeland is a pedophile. And he's like, you know what? And sue me. I want you guys to sue me. Sue me, sue me, sue me. And it's like, why is he saying sue me? Because he's possibly railing against these people. These people are wicked. They're false prophets. But do I know for sure that Joel Osteen is a pedophile? No, I don't. Do I know for sure that Copeland is a pedophile? It wouldn't surprise me if either of them were. False prophets are often perverts. But am I going to get up here 100% and just say Joel Osteen is a pedophile with no evidence? No, that would be railing, right? So even against the devil, Michael the archangel wouldn't do that. We shouldn't even do that against wicked people. Why? Because that is the attribute of the wicked to do stuff like that. They're the ones that speak evil of dignities. They're the ones that like to rail and speak lies. Hey, let us not be that way. Verse 10, but these, saying these false prophets, these false brethren, but these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. So notice, these false prophets and these sodomites, they just speak evil of things they don't even understand, right? They're just lying and lying and lying. In fact, I remember there was this one video when we were at the Hearst building, and this black guy pulled up to the protesters, and he's like, hey, what's going on in there? And then this white sodomite is like, hey, yeah, they're telling people that you can be black and go to their church, but you have to promise to be a slave in heaven. What is that? A railing accusation. Just saying like, oh yeah, Steadfast over there, the only reason they have black people is because all the black people of that church promised to be slaves in heaven. I don't remember that deal. And I don't think that we could even make that deal, right? It's ridiculous. It's just a lie. It's just a railing accusation. But that's what they're like. They just make up complete and utter lies. In fact, I saw a Facebook post one time saying that a sodomite infiltrated our church, and that me and Brother Jason, we walked around the room and we just locked all the doors. And we just like, you know, we're having like a cult session in here. As soon as everyone's here, we just lock all the doors. We shut the blinds. It's like, what are you talking about? You know what I mean? I saw another false accusation saying that when I was at church at the Hearst building, that I was pointing an AR-15 out of the window at the protesters. Who remembers me doing that? Oh yeah, it never happened. But all over Facebook, I just see comment after comment. I walk outside. Hey, Dylan, why are you pointing AR-15s at us, huh? What are you talking about? They're just railing liars. And false prophets are the same way. They just make up things out of thin air. Stuff that has zero basis in reality. Never have I pointed an AR-15 at anyone. I mean, hello. It's just ridiculous. But notice let's move on to verse 11. Oh, wait. One thing I don't want to miss. It says they're brute beasts. What does that mean? It means they're stupid animals. And I'm telling you, when you hear these people talk, when you hear these sodomites talk, they're the dumbest people that have ever existed. I mean, they have no reasoning whatsoever, no logic. It's hilarious sometimes just to listen to them talk. They're just so stupid. Why? Because they've been given over to a reprobate mind. Because they now have the heart of a stupid animal. It'd be like trying to reason with a cow. By the way, this is why they can't get saved as well. It's because they're too stupid to even get saved. And how stupid do you have to be to not be saved? Really stupid. Because salvation is so easy. It's just like, Jesus died for your sins. Believe that. You're saved. They can't even believe that. They're just too stupid to be able to believe it. Look at verse 11. It says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So now, Jude gives us three men as examples of what false prophets are like. And I think there's one overarching characteristic that each man represent here regarding false prophets. So number one, Cain, I believe, is represented by false doctrine. Go to Genesis chapter number 4. It says, woe unto them, for they've gone in the way of Cain. One of the things that you're going to be able to notice about a false prophet is that they teach false doctrine. Genesis 4:1, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and unto his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So notice, Abel, the offering that he gives to God is a sacrificed lamb, picturing the slain Lord Jesus Christ, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the lamb taking all of our punishment, being slain, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ covering us and saving us. Now, Cain, he brings the fruit of the ground, which represents his works, the things that he's done with his own two hands. It represents, obviously, work salvation. And so when he says they've gone the way of Cain, he's saying, hey, they preach a false gospel. Now, this is just super obvious to us. What makes a false prophet is the fact that he preaches a false gospel and that he preaches false doctrine. Go back to Jude. I'll read for you 2 Peter 2:3. Then he brings up Balaam, which I believe is typified by covetousness. 2 Peter 2:3 says, "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." Notice, if you remember the story of Balaam, Balak, king of Moab, basically hires Balaam to try to get him to curse the people of Israel. What is he? He's literally just like a sorcerer for hire. By the way, the fact that he's mentioned in Jude as an example of a false prophet should tell you that he's obviously not saved. There's no chance this guy's saved. He's literally a sorcerer for hire. He's a picture of a false prophet. And what does he typify? He typifies covetousness. Why? Because this is also another mark of a false prophet, someone who is covetous. And obviously, we're all sinners. Sometimes we all might struggle with covetousness, but theirs is an extremely obvious thing that they struggle with, like being multi-billionaires from pastoring. That is obviously not of God. That's obviously wicked. They didn't get that work through a business or anything like that. If you get rich by pastoring, you're wicked, obviously. Then he says, Korah. Go to, I think I told you to go to Jude. Obviously, keep your finger there, but let's go to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 16, he brings up Korah, which what he typifies is basically rebellion. Rebellion. Look at Numbers chapter 16, verse 1. It says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben," notice, "took men, and they rose up before Moses," who is the leader, "with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, 'Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord.'" Notice Korah is a perfect example of a false brethren, false prophet. What does he do? He takes men unto himself, just like Paul warned in Acts chapter 20. He gathers men unto himself to do what? To rise up and to speak against the leadership, to speak against Moses, and to lead a rebellion. That's what Korah is famous for leading a rebellion. But obviously this man's not saved since God literally dropped him alive into hell. So again, this person, clearly not saved, clearly an example of a false prophet. So go back to Jude. So again, I just think it's interesting he gives us those three men, and each of those men kind of show an example of one of the attributes or characteristics of a false prophet. And usually false prophets have all of those attributes at the same time. Usually they're preaching false doctrine, they're covetous, and they're rebellious. Because guess what? If you're not preaching the truth, you're rebelling against God. And so every false prophet is rebellious. Notice this, it says, "These are spots in your feasts of charity," notice, "when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots." Notice how it says that these false prophets, how they're going to be feasting with us, meaning they're going to be among us, meaning we're going to think that this is a good person. They're going to blend in. We're going to think, hey, this is just a normal member of church that loves God just like I do. They're feeding themselves without fear. They're hanging out with us. They're in our fellowship. But all this time, they're a false prophet that doesn't believe in God. And man, have I seen this in my life. I used to go soul winning every single Saturday for like 6 months with a guy who I thought was good, who ended up getting ordained as an evangelist. He will remain unnamed because he's not even worth my breath. Got ordained as an evangelist and ended up completely quitting on the pastor and then dedicated his life to attacking this church, to stealing this church's money, to bringing this church through lawsuits. I went soul winning with that guy like every week for 6 months. I thought this person was my friend. I thought this person was a good man. No, he was a false brother crept in unawares. And it's just like, wow, when you see this in your life, you realize how true it is that, man, they really are wolves in sheep's clothing. You know what that means? It means they're going to look like us. It means they're going to talk like us. It means they're going to act like us. But it's a show. It's fake. And they end up getting revealed. They always end up getting revealed. says that they're clouds without water. Makes me think about the false prophet's uncanny ability to speak while saying nothing. And it's like, how are you preaching a five-part series on Philemon again? Oh, yeah, it's because you're getting up and you're just saying nothing. That's why. You know, imagine a five-part series through Jude. It's like, no, I could probably get it done in 1 week. Let's do it, right? We don't need 5 weeks for that. Just speaking without saying anything. You hear a false prophet's sermon and they're just talking for 30 minutes, but you're like, what did I learn, though? What is he saying from the Bible? Has he made any clear statements at all? No. They're just clouds without water. Carried about of winds. This makes me think they have no true beliefs. They're not sincere. They're not grounded in anything they believe. They'll preach whatever gets them money. They'll preach whatever allows them to blend in. They're not sincere people. They're complete frauds. And it says, without fruit. You could stay there. I'll read for you Proverbs 11:30. It says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. What does this mean? It means that these false prophets can never get anyone saved. They cannot get anyone saved. Billy Graham never got a single person saved in his entire life. The Pope's never saved a single person. That person I went soul winning with for 6 months never saved a single person. And some people balk at this because they think like, well, all those people, you know, that pray, that called upon the name of the Lord with those individuals, are they not saved? Here's the thing. Jesus says that everyone that asks will find. Everyone that knocks, it'll be open unto them. If anyone is seeking the truth of Jesus Christ, God will make sure that they get presented the gospel. That's what I believe. And so whether that's another chance by a soul winner, maybe they were preached the right gospel earlier in life by a spirit-filled soul winner and they heard it again, and maybe just, you know, they're connecting the Bible verses that they're seeing from this person, connecting it with the explanation in the past, and they believe that and get saved, sure. But all I'm telling you is that false prophets don't save anyone. False prophets have an inability to get anyone saved, and that's why it's our job to go out and get people saved, because we are the only ones that can do it. We cannot allow false prophets to do the job for us because they can't do it. Verse 13, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Foaming out their own shame. It makes me think about how these people always get exposed by what they say. Pay close attention to what people say because it reveals their heart. And when someone preaches false doctrine, when someone preaches damnable heresy, pay attention. That's them foaming out their own shame. When someone starts giving you the perverted jokes, when it's like, hey, we're supposed to be in church here. We're supposed to be serious. We're supposed to, you know, not be giving into filthy communication. And all of a sudden, this false brother comes in and starts telling you the dirty jokes and being perverted about things like that. That's a serious red flag. That's a serious red flag. Obviously, we know that the world tells dirty jokes all the time. But you know what? God's people should not be like that. And if someone wants to come into the house of God and make these off-color jokes, I would mark that person. They're like, hey, that's a dangerous individual. This could be a sign that this is a false brother. I'm not saying that's 100% every single time. Obviously, people need to grow. They come from the world. I get that. But you better pay attention to stuff like that. Go to Matthew chapter number 7 while I read 2 Timothy 3:8. It says, now when Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be made manifest unto all men. Notice, they're always manifesting who they are eventually. They can't hide forever. Eventually, we will find you out. If you're here tonight, we will hear the shame coming out of your mouth. We will hear the false doctrine, and eventually, we will find you out. But what do we got to do? We got to pay attention to people's words. Matthew 7, verse 15. Jesus said, beware of false prophets which come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Remember that word, fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Let's pause real quick. What is the context? Jesus is warning us about false prophets, and he's teaching us how to be aware if someone's a false prophet. What does he say to look for? Their fruits. What does that mean? Notice, right after he said that by their fruits ye shall know them, what does he say? Not everyone that saith unto me Lord, Lord. What's the first thing he says? He says, hey, by their fruits you'll know them. Not everyone that saith unto me. What do I think this is talking about? The primary application of this? I think it's saying to pay attention to their words. Right. By their fruit you shall know them. I think that's primarily speaking about what they say. He says, hey, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. What if you went out soul winning and you said, sir, what do you believe that you have to do to get to heaven? And they said, prophesy in the name of Jesus, do many wonderful works, and cast out devils. What would you discern about that person? That they're not saved. Was it because of their lifestyle that you discerned that? Or was it because of what they said? What they said. So when you go to a church and you're deciding, hey, is this preacher a false prophet? And they get up and say, you have to turn from all your sins. You have to completely give up sin and make Jesus the Lord of your life. I mean, you're going this way towards sin. You have to turn around, leave your sin, and walk this way. Like we've heard preachers at West Coast Baptist College preach. What do you discern about that person? They're a false prophet. Why? Because of their lifestyle? Why? Because they smoked a cigarette on their day off? Or was it because of what they said? Yeah. It's because of what they said. By their fruits you shall know them. That's what it means. Now, of course, like I just explained, unsaved people can't get anyone saved. So obviously, they're not going to be able to have converts. And you can inspect someone's converts and realize, hey, this person hasn't gotten anyone saved. That's another secondary test you can make. But primarily what this is saying is it's talking about their words. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter number 12. I'll prove that to you further. Matthew 12, verse 32, it says, and whosoever, notice, speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And what's the first thing he brings up? Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. O ye generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth good things, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure, bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. What is it? I mean, it's so clear. What do we have to pay attention to when discerning if someone's a false prophet? What they say. Amen. What they speak. The words that come out of their mouth. Yes, there's other things that we can discern about them, but here's one thing that's an ironclad guarantee. If someone is preaching another gospel, they are an unsaved false prophet. Regardless of their lifestyle, regardless of how short their haircut is, regardless of how nice their wife and kids look or anything like that, regardless of how well you think they do out soul winning and how good their gospel presentation is, if they preach a false gospel, you know that they're a false prophet. Why? Because by their fruits ye shall know them. Go back to Jude. Look at verse 14. So again, like I said, hey, pay attention, even those perverted jokes I was talking about. What is that? That's the fruit of their lips. That's things they're saying. Pay attention to that. You'll know them by their fruits. Verse 14, and Enoch also the seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, I love that word judgment, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Man, Enoch sounds like a hard preacher. Yeah. I would have liked to hear this guy preach. I didn't even know you could say ungodly so many times in a sentence and sound good. But man, Enoch's mad. And what is he mad about? Their false accusations, the things coming out of their mouth, the hard sayings that ungodly sinners have spoken against the Lord. Hey, doesn't it make you mad when people blaspheme God? Doesn't it make you mad when people blaspheme his word, make fun of the Bible, twist God's word? Doesn't that make you upset? Hey, isn't it great that someday God's coming to execute judgment upon all? Thank God for that. Thank God that false prophets that send people to an eternal hell will face judgment for what they did someday. There's no court on this earth that's going to convict a false prophet, but they will burn in hell for all of eternity because of God's judgment against them. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Notice the murmuring and the complaining. Makes me think of Korah saying, you know, you take too much upon you, Moses, just murmuring and complaining. You always hear these people murmuring and complaining. And it says that they have men's persons in admiration because of advantage. This is basically, what I think it is basically these people using flattery to leadership to try to gain some sort of advantage. You know, inwardly they hate the pastor. Inwardly they hate Jesus Christ, but they'll come up to the pastor or the leadership and say, oh man, your preaching is so great. You're the greatest preacher I've ever heard. I love this church. There's no other church in the world that's even close to anything like Steadfast Baptist Church. I mean, I've never seen such a good-looking usher as Brother Jason. He's just the best, right? Just messing with you. You know, this is what I mean. They'll just use these flattery that's just uncomfortable, just weird things that people say to you. And, you know, I've had people do this to me too. You know, one time at Sure Foundation Baptist Church, there was this weird guy that crept in who ended up getting exposed as a false prophet, and he had this notebook that he left one day in his pew, and the cleaners picked it up. And it said, church plan, number one, get married. Number two, have multiple children. Number three, get ordained. Number four, avoid Dylan Oz, so-and-so, 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 all these men. And it's just like, that's a pretty weird note. Like, this is, your folly being made manifest. And so Pastor Thompson made this person apologize to me. And this was his apology to me. He's like, hey, man, don't think about anything about that note that I wrote. I write notes like that all the time. By the way, you are just the best preacher I've ever heard. It's just amazing to me how good of a preacher you are. That was his apology. What is that? Having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Weird flattery that's not even close to being true, that's just uncomfortable. I mean, what a weirdo, what a freak. And guess what? He ended up being a flat earther. What a shock. It's almost like the things that come out of people's mouth mean something. Verse 17. So, you know, we've talked a lot about false prophets, we talked about sodomites, and sometimes it makes you think like, well, what should we do about this? What can be done about this? I like that it has this word right here in verse 17. It says, but. Because if there was no but, this is a pretty depressing chapter. It's just like, hey, here's these sick false prophets and reprobates, and here's what they're like. The end. Right? That'd be kind of sad, right? He says, but, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. He's saying, look, remember, you were already warned about this kind of stuff. Don't let this kind of stuff get you down. Don't let this kind of stuff keep you from serving God. You were already warned about this kind of stuff. And look, sometimes people in church, especially if they're babes in Christ, sometimes they get weary of the battle pretty quickly. They can just get tired of all the fighting, get tired of the drama. You know, I wanted pastor to preach a sermon unto me about the common salvation, but now he's ripping about false prophets and faggots again. And he's calling out this false prophet for his bad message. And just, sometimes people just get tired of that. But look, the Bible already warned us this is what it's going to be like. Again, like I started my sermon, Christianity is not something to be taken lightly. It's a real fight we're in. And if we're actually doing work for God, don't you expect some resistance from the devil? Look, the fact that we have enemies, the fact that the Sodomites have attacked our church, the fact that false prophets have attacked our church encourages me that we're doing things right. It doesn't discourage me. Bring on the battle, because where the battle is where people are actually doing the work for God. That's where you're actually making a difference, is in the battle. Notice verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Notice he says, build up yourselves on your most holy faith. Don't allow this to stop you from serving God. No, rather, build up yourselves on your holy faith. Keep loving God. Keep looking for the mercy of Jesus Christ. Don't let a negative message cause you to stop serving God. Just embrace the negative message. It's not a positive message to realize that Sodomites have no hope of salvation and they'll burn in hell for all of eternity. But it's true, so just embrace it anyways. It's not really a positive message that in our church, which right now I feel like we are so unified, it's unbelievable. It's not really a positive message that I say to you that says, hey, someday that unity will not necessarily be like that. Sometimes there's going to be people creeping in trying to destroy it. trying to speak bad of the pastor, trying to teach false doctrine, and your friend might fall away, God forbid. But your friend that you like in this church might get carried away with them. That's not necessarily a positive message, but it's the truth, so just embrace it anyways. And mentally prepare yourself, build a foundation so that when it happens, you're not shaken. Notice verse 22, and it says, "Of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." So, you know, this brings me to question, you know, what can we really do about the false prophets? What can we really do about the Sodomites? The answer regarding them specifically is nothing. The Sodomite is completely hopeless. The false prophet is completely hopeless. But you know what we can do is we can have compassion on people and reach them before they become a false prophet, before they become a reprobate, before they become a Sodomite. Hey, we could reach those people and help them before they become doomed, like these other people. And some of those people we're going to reach by compassion and by love. I mean, some people, the only thing it needs for them to get saved is knowing the love and sacrifice of God for them. Knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing how much that God loves those people. Hey, we could save those people with compassion. Stay there. I'll read for you Psalm 126, 6. It says, "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing him his sheaves with him." A lot of people, hey, let's just go out with a tear in our eye and compassion in our hearts. I mean, constantly in the New Testament, when you read the emotions of Jesus Christ, and someday I'd like to preach a whole sermon on the emotions of Jesus Christ, the most thing you see is him being moved with compassion, moved with compassion, moved with compassion, moved with compassion. That's how we should be too. When we go out soul winning, hey, let's be moved with compassion for these people and love them so that they never have to face the eternal doom and hell of the Sodomite and of the false prophet. I don't want that for anyone. It's too late for the people that are already there. We need to expose them. Would to God our nation could just get rid of them, but that's not going to happen, so we could at least warn against them. But hey, I want to reach people before it's too late. And other people, we have to save with fear. Go to Luke chapter number 20. We're almost done. Luke 20. Jesus did both. Jesus was moved with compassion, but he also saved with fear. And some people, we're going to get them saved by loving them, by giving them the gospel. Other people, we're going to have to sternly warn them about that false prophet that they listen to. And what is that? Saving by fear. Say, hey, you love that Kenneth Copeland guy? Guess what? He's a false prophet. And if you believe what he believes, you're going to go to hell. What is that? Saving with fear. Look at Luke 20, verse 46. "Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace, in the markets, and the high seats in the synagogues, and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation." What is Jesus saying? He's saying to people that are kind of hanging in the balance, maybe they're not saved, they're unsaved, they're not a reprobate, they're not saved. He's saying, hey, beware of the scribes and the Pharisees. They're going to have the greater damnation. These people are going to hell. What is that? That's saving with fear. And look, sometimes we got to scare the hell out of people out soul winning and warn them about the eternal hell that awaits them if they don't get saved and that awaits the false prophet that they listen to if they don't get saved. Go back to Jude. I'll read for you. Mark 9:43 says, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched." That was Jesus' preaching. He was moved with compassion, but he also warned people about the fire that will never be quenched. And we have to do both when we go out soul winning. Verse 24. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." And so, you know, let us remember that we serve a glorious Savior. We serve a Savior that's full of power and full of majesty. And why would you allow the battles of life? Why would you allow the negative message of the Sodomites? Why would you allow the negative message of the false prophets to cease you from serving that glorious Savior? You know what we should rather do is what verse 20 says, is keep serving him so that we could be presented faultless before him, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You know, during the judgment seat of Christ, if you quit church because you couldn't handle the battle, if you quit church, you quit serving God, you quit reading your Bible because you didn't like the message of the sodomite, you're not going to be presented before him in glory and in rewards and in triumph. You're going to be destitute of rewards. And so look, if you want to be presented faultless before our glorious Savior someday, keep serving God. Don't let the negative message stop you. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the Epistle of Jude and the lessons learned therein. I pray that this church would always be vigilant and make sure that we're watching for the signs of a false prophet. I thank you for the unity that this church has, and I pray that this church would be unified for many years to come, Lord, and I pray that you bless our pastor and bring him home safely to us. We love you, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, in closing, let's go to song number 441. Song number 441, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Song number 441, everybody sing it out together on the first.
Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God my Father, there is no shadow.
Dismissed.